We are going to start tonight in Proverbs. We're not going to be there very long because God, it turns out, had other plans. But we will begin in Proverbs 27. If you need a Bible, Bud has Bibles. I was talking to a pastor a little while ago, pastor of one of the big California Calvaries, mega churches. And he was talking to me about his plans to hire an executive pastor, which is kind of an assistant pastor on steroids. And so, you know, he was asking me for some thoughts, for some perspective. And I said, well, what's your goal? What are you going for with this? And he said, well, I want to study, teach, and write. And I want to hire a really strong number two who can do pretty much everything else. And it struck me as funny just in the conversation, but we were still in the conversation, so I sort of parked it for something to go back to later. And when I went back to it later, I realized the thing that was striking me is I wouldn't want either one of those jobs. I mean, I'll do anything that God tells me. But both roles are a little strange if we think about them biblically. Executive pastor, the way he was defining it, I mean, it's one of those terms that if you ask five people, they mean five different things. But for him, it was a pastor doing everything but teach. And see, right there, I knew it wouldn't be for me because, I mean, I've been a teacher my whole life. Before I was saved, I was a teacher. I mean, it's just who God made me to be. But beyond that, what does Scripture say about pastors, about elders? It says that elders are apt to teach. It's part of our makeup. It's our gifting. It's our calling. It's a defining quality. We teach. Like the Vikings are apt to get my hopes up and disappoint. It's their defining quality. Elders are apt to teach. I'm not sure you can be a pastor and not teach in some way, shape, or form. Big group, small group, discipleship, there's got to be that outlet. But by the same token, I'm not sure that you can be a pastor and only teach. I mean, when he was talking about it, my first thought was, wow, that'd be cool. Study all night and teach all day. And except that biblically, the title is not teacher, it's pastor, it's shepherd. And that's a much bigger word. And it encompasses a much broader calling. It encompasses leadership, feeding, guiding, counseling, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking, correcting, protecting. And some of those things can be delegated, to be sure. In a church of any size, they almost have to be. But I worry about a model where almost all of those functions get delegated. I worry that senior pastor in that church or in churches like it are going to get too far from the people that they're supposed to be ministering to, the people that they're called to minister to. Proverbs 27:23, it's going to be the only proverb we look at tonight. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Part of my role as a shepherd, part of the ministry that God has given me and hopefully gifted me for, is to protect and to warn of danger. I can delegate responsibility for that. I can ask another pastor or an elder or an intern, hey, can you follow up on this? Can you pursue this? Can you take care of this? I can delegate the responsibility for carrying it out. I cannot delegate the accountability. I'm going to stand before God. And when God says, did you warn people? Did you protect people? I don't get to say, well, I told Juan to do it. God's going to hold me accountable for blowing the shofar to warn the herd of approaching danger, to be a watcher on the wall. And it's in that spirit, and it's an obedience to that call that we're going to drop out of Proverbs tonight, because three times in the last 2 days, maybe 2.5 days now, I've witnessed conversations that disturbed me greatly. And when that happens, when I see the same thing come up again and again in a short period of time, I try to pay attention to that. In the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, we read that it's by two or more witnesses is a thing established. And Jesus paid attention to that. When we were going through the life of Christ, we saw a number of times Jesus take pains to make sure that there were two or more witnesses when he would say something or when he would do something. Jesus paid attention to that rule. And so if Jesus pays attention to it, I try to pay attention to it. Not in exactly the same way, but when there's a flurry of conversation on a topic, when two or more people in different places, in different conversations, are talking about the same thing, I try to notice, and I try to be diligent, and I try to go to God and say, God, is there something there that as a shepherd I need to speak to? Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is, yeah, that's just it just is what it is, and just keep doing what you're doing. Sometimes the answer is yes. And that was God's answer last night, very quickly, very decisively, when I went to him in prayer. And you're wondering, yes, about what? The conversations that I've been hearing, overhearing, watching online have to do with what looks like a soon-to-be Biden presidency. And the outcry that it's the end of America as we know it. The end of freedom as we know it. The end of church as we know it. And the action step that some are suggesting is that the church needs to mobilize. The church needs to do whatever is necessary, with emphasis on whatever, to keep him from taking the oath of office next month. I feel like I've spoken to this question before, but it's definitely coming around again. And just like a shepherd doesn't get to say, well, you know, I chased the coyote off once. Doesn't matter if the coyote comes back. And so tonight I need to swing my club again. Believe me, I'd rather be teaching Proverbs. But this is a dangerous idea that's being tossed around among people in our church and people that we're friends with and people in our families. And at least in conversations that I've witnessed and watched, it's a conversation that isn't being held up to Scripture, at least not very rigorously. So I've got to be a watchman. I got to be a shepherd. I've got to wade in, because I'm going to stand before God if I don't. So let's talk about God for a little bit. And a lot of ways we could do that. But with Christmas approaching, this is the last Wednesday before Christmas Eve. Next week, we will not have a Wednesday evening service. Next week, we will have a Christmas Eve service. It's at 6 o'clock. The week after that, as long as I'm on the subject, New Year's Eve, we're going to have prayer and worship here from 8 o'clock until midnight. And we'll talk more about the format this weekend. But it's going to be a few different formats, sort of a different format every hour, but 8 o'clock to midnight on New Year's Eve. No Wednesday service the next 2 weeks. And this will be the last, as long as I'm on a roll, this will be the last week that we do Saturday for a couple weeks. We won't do a Saturday evening service after Christmas or after New Year's. But let's get back to what we're talking about. Christmas. If we define Christmas as the, you know, not as a date on a calendar, but as the incarnation of Jesus, which is a sloppy definition, but go with me because it'll work for tonight. When's the first mention of the incarnation? When's the first hint? The first indication that that might even be a thing? Genesis 3:15 is correct. Love you guys. Genesis 3:15, we talk about it a lot. It's the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. In fact, it's the first prophecy in Scripture. Immediately after Satan engineers the fall of humanity, God is on the scene to say that won't be the final word. I'm going to send a Savior, a Redeemer. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And with with that, we have the first clue as to the identity of this Redeemer. He's going to be human, the seed of a woman. And over the next several thousand years, God gradually gives us more and more clues. He fills in more and more of the blanks as to the identity of this Redeemer. Genesis 12, and we're going to be popping along. You can track along or just listen. I won't be offended if you listen. But Genesis 12, around 2100 BC or so, God speaks to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the next clue, that out of this nation that Abraham is going to father, that he will be the patriarch of, God is going to bring forth this Redeemer from whom will blessings flow. A Redeemer who will bless all the families of the earth. So that's the next clue, or a next clue. Genesis 17, we read that Messiah will not only be a descendant of Abraham, but a descendant of Isaac. Genesis 17, verse 7, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God renewing his promise, renewing his covenant that he will in time overcome Satan. He'll do it through Isaac's lineage. And 50 years after that, around 2000 BC, Isaac has a son named Jacob. Sometime after that, Jacob has a son named Judah. Genesis 49, I'm not going to read it, but shortly before Jacob's death, he prophesies over Judah that Messiah will come from the lineage, or we would say the tribe of Judah. Fast forward for the next 800 years, we get to the end of Genesis, 1876, after Jacob's family has taken refuge in Egypt. They start off as refugees, they end up as slaves. They stay that way until 1446. Moses leads them out, the Exodus, promises to take them into the promised land. God rather promises to lead them to the promised land. They have a little bit of a faith problem. They spend some time doing laps around the desert. All but two of them die off. 1406 BC or so, the children of Israel enter the land. And then we have the leadership of a general, Joshua. And then we have the leadership of judges. Then we have the leadership of a king, because the people ask for a king. We have Saul around 1075 BC, David around 1010 BC. And sometime around 1000 BC, we have another clue as to the identity of Messiah. David, after he builds his own house, proposes to build a house for the Lord. And God says, no, you can't build me a house. You're a man of unclean hands. You're a man of blood. But here's what you do get to do. 2 Samuel, you do get to father a line from which will come Messiah. When your days are fulfilled, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Oh, so he's talking about Solomon. No, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we know that Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, and that he'll be an heir to David's throne. So after David, we have Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom splits. In 722 BC, the north, Israel, falls to the Assyrians. In 586 BC, the south, Judah, falls to the Babylonians. And at that point, people have to be crying out, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this Messiah? We're not even in the land anymore. We don't have a nation. We don't have an army. But even in judgment, God remembers mercy, right? And so not only did the Jews in exile have the prophecies of Isaiah and others to sustain them, but God spoke forth prophecy contemporaneously in their day. He spoke through Daniel. He spoke through Jeremiah. Words like Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I've promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. God reminding them, I haven't forgotten my promise. I'm still going to send that Savior, that Redeemer, that Son of David is still coming. The people are saying, how? Who can deliver us? What man can accomplish this? But see, God had already answered that question. Back to 2 Samuel, a verse we skipped on the way to getting where we were going. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. 2 Samuel 7:14, and he shall be my son. God says to David, speaking of the Messiah, I will be his father, he will be my son. Not you, David, will be his father, but I, Yahweh, will be his father. The same thing we read in Psalm 2. You are my son, God the Father says to the second person of the Godhead. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And see, all of a sudden, we're back where we started. We're back in the garden with God saying to Satan, I'm going to crush you, and I'm going to use the seed of a woman to do it. Because that's kind of a weird phrase, isn't it? We didn't dwell on it when we started off, but let's circle back for just a moment. Biology was a long time ago, but I remember seeds being associated with men. Seed of a woman sounds strange. Until we couple that with the promise that we read later, God saying, I will be Messiah's father. Messiah won't just be a son of David, but a son of God. And that helps us understand what God said back in the garden. It helps us understand what God said through Isaiah, sometime in the 8th century BC, that a virgin would bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And along the way, lots of other prophecies. It's Wednesday night. You know your Bibles. You know for every prophecy I've called on, I've skipped a dozen. Prophecies about when Messiah would come, like the one in Daniel 25. When God says through Daniel, when the command comes to rebuild Jerusalem, start counting, because 483 years later, Messiah will be on the scene. How did the Magi know when to show up? They read Daniel. They had a calendar. Prophecies of when Messiah was going to come. Prophecies of where Messiah would come. Micah 5:2. Bethlehem, though you're little, out of you shall come the one to be our ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Prophecies of who, when, where. We could keep going dozens of messianic prophecies, but I want to consolidate here because we're not just talking about prophecy for prophecy's sake tonight. I'm headed for a point. God's plan came together in the person that he ordained, Jesus, the way that he ordained that God would incarnate, that he'd be born of a woman, he'd be fully man and fully God. In the place that he ordained, at the time that he ordained, for the reason that he ordained, the reason that we're going to talk about on Christmas Eve, the reason that God gave Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That was the reason that Jesus came. With me so far? We could keep going. We could talk about prophecies of Jesus' life. We could talk about prophecies of Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's Christmas, so I'm focusing on Christmas because it'll get us what we need. Jesus was born at the time that God ordained, in the place that God ordained, in the manner that God ordained, in the nation and the tribe and of the lineage that God ordained. Question, when did God formulate that plan with all of these details, with all of that precision, with all of those specifications? When did God formulate that plan? before he laid the foundation of the world, before Genesis. Ephesians 1:4, Revelation 13:8, Titus 1:2, they all say the same thing. Before the world began. When it was just an idea, when we were just an idea, part of that idea, built into the idea of creation, was the idea of redemption in all of its detail. Jesus wasn't an ambulance sent to the site of a wreck to try to repair the damage. Jesus wasn't God saying, okay, let me see what I can salvage from the wreckage. Jesus was God's plan all along. The cross was God's plan from the beginning. And all of the detail that I just went through really, really quickly, and lots more we could have talked about. If you've hung with me so far, I've brought us this far to ask this question. How many people or peoples, how many governments, how many agencies tried, intentionally or unintentionally, to defeat that plan? If you think back through the history of Israel that we went through really, really quickly, how many efforts can we identify to thwart God's plan to redeem humanity? And look, any list we make is going to be incomplete, but let's hit just some of the highlights. Points at which God's plan could have failed. Points that we can identify from a human perspective. Genesis 6. Humanity's only a few generations old, and we're already so overtaken with evil that God has to flood the world and reboot things. Call humanity down to just 8, Noah and his family, and start over again. And we could get into the whole Genesis 6 and the Nephilim and what was going on there, but evil had overtaken the world so much so that God had no choice but to take over. How close were we to evil overtaking the world completely? One family. But God always preserves a remnant. Abraham. No sooner does God say, Abraham, big plans, than Abraham was almost killed by Abimelech. Jacob could have been killed by Esau or by Laban. Joseph. Joseph is left for dead by his brothers. What happens if he does die? And he isn't in a position to be prime minister when the rest of the 12 tribes need to take refuge in Egypt from famine. What happens if Potiphar, instead of throwing him in prison when Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph, what if instead Potiphar kills him? Egypt's enslaved by Pharaoh. Under Moses' leadership, the Exodus begins. Egyptian army in hot pursuit. What if they catch the children of Israel as they flee Egypt? What if God doesn't part the Red Sea? What if instead Pharaoh defeats them, annihilates them? What if the children of Israel die off in the desert? They're down to Caleb and Joshua from that first generation. Two people. During the book of Judges, we see the Judges cycle repeat again and again, repeatedly Israel enslaved. How close were they to extinction? Any of those points in time. Messiah's from the line of David. What happens if Goliath wins? What happens if Saul catches up with him, has better aim with his spear? What happens if the Philistines are slightly better fighters? And then we have a series of kings that go from bad to worse. Under the kings, God's word is lost. God is all but forgotten for extended periods of time. One king is so unholy that God pronounces a blood curse on his entire lineage. How Satan must have celebrated that day. A blood curse on the kingly line. There's no way that God can keep his promise to bring forth a Messiah. Of course, God found a way. The Assyrians defeat Israel. The Babylonians defeat Judah. The Jews begin their return in 538 BC. what if another king is less benevolent and says, no, you can't return? What if Haman succeeds in the book of Esther, 473 BC? How close did Haman come to successfully carrying out a genocide? And then the enemies that come against Israel when they do return that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, the spiritual coldness of the people. What if they return to the land but then don't return to God? Then we get to the intertestamental period. Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC overthrows the priesthood, defiles the temple, offers a pig on the altar. What if Herod succeeds? Herod's inadvertently warned by the Magi. Yeah, Messiah's in your midst. The king of Israel's been born. What if his mass slaughter succeeds in killing Jesus? What if he and his family don't successfully flee to Egypt? And of course they did, and Jesus grows to adulthood. But how many times when we went through the life of Christ did we read a crowd tried to lay hands on Jesus, tried to kill Jesus, tried to stone Jesus, tried to throw Jesus over a cliff, only for Jesus to say again and again, my time has not yet come. I'm racing through this. I'm deliberately ducking details because I don't want to get down in the weeds. I want to stay at 30,000 feet so that we consider the scope, the number of times, the number of ways, the number of points at which God's plan could have failed. The number of times it was within two people or one decision. Except it was God's plan. There was no world where Christmas wasn't going to come. It didn't matter how many kings opposed it, how many nations rose up against it, how feverishly Satan himself tried to oppose it. There's no world where Christmas wasn't going to come. There's no world where Jesus wasn't going to be born and live and teach and die, because God decided that he would, and he's God. He will not be denied. Jesus is going to come back. And it doesn't matter that Israel was scattered only to be regathered. It doesn't matter that anti-Semitism has been a thing through the last 2,000 years and is once again growing in our world today. It doesn't matter how close Hitler came to succeeding in the genocide that he envisioned. It doesn't matter how many nations came against Israel in the 60s and in the 70s and what the odds were and the number of miracles that were necessary. It doesn't matter the number of nuclear weapons pointed at Israel right now this evening. There's going to be a remnant that calls upon the name of the Lord because God promised that there would be. And he promised that they will. And he promised that when they do, he will return. And he's God. He will not be denied. And today, right now, living in between the first coming and the second coming, in this church age, God's plan for the church will unfold because he's God and he will not be denied. Joseph Biden cannot stop him. Kamala Harris cannot stop him. No one can stop him. God, who began a good work in us, in his church, will be faithful to complete it unto the day, what? Of Christ Jesus. And that is true regardless of who is in the White House. That is true regardless of how they may or may not come against us. But under a Biden presidency, there'll be less freedom. Maybe. But let's be careful what we think we're saying when we say that. Let's make sure we understand what we think that means. Because the conversations I'm hearing, I'm watching, and in one case I was having, people seem to be making a sloppy equivalency. people seem to be saying, well, a less free America means a less Christian America. I don't buy it. I don't buy it because my salvation and yours, our salvation is not a function of our nation. It's not a function of an election. Okay, ours, but you know what I mean. It's not a product of our Constitution. Our salvation is a gift from Jesus. And stripping me of every right that our Constitution enumerates still doesn't touch my salvation. Put me in prison. Tax me into poverty. Take my guns. Shut down this church. I'm still free in Christ Jesus, and so are you. We're still his bride together. We're still empowered by his Spirit. And we're still on a mission to evacuate the planet. This is what I think the people who are saying, put down your Bible and pick up a bayonet, are missing. The church doesn't owe its existence to the Constitution. And the Constitution doesn't give the church her strength. It's actually the other way around. The existence of the Constitution, the strength of the Constitution, was the result of the church being the church. Only people who grew up in church and in a church-saturated culture could have written our Constitution. Only people with a Judeo-Christian worldview could have produced that document. Only the church being the church brought our country into existence. Only the church, listen, only the church being the church can continue to infuse life and light into our nation and can continue to bring forth meaning from our Constitution. The church doesn't need America to thrive and flourish. America needs the church to thrive and flourish, but it needs the church being the church. We do nobody, I'm going to get caught in a double negative. We're not doing anybody any good if we stop being the church and we just start being like other people in the world. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be salt and light. Without salt, our nation will decay. Already is. Without light, our nation plunges into even deeper darkness than it already is. We're here to be salt and light. But Jesus asks us, what good is salt if it's lost its savor? What good is salt that isn't salty? What good is salt that's indistinguishable from the world? Of what use is light that doesn't drive out darkness? America has a problem. I don't think any of us are confused on that. But our problem is not named Joe or Kamala. Our problem is sin. And if we make it about a man or a woman, we've lost our savor. Because it's about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those are the things that have brought our nation where we are today. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. They've been a problem in our nation under President Trump. They will be a problem for the next 4 years under whoever is president next. Trading out one leader for another leader does not change our sin problem. And it offers no solution for our sin problem. Changing out one leader for another leader does nothing. Unless the leader is Jesus. And see, that's our mission. And that's our message. We're here to preach and to teach and to make disciples and to tell people that Jesus is the way. Anything we do must serve that purpose. Or we're not being obedient to God's call on our lives. Preach the gospel to every living creature. Make disciples of all the nations. Tell people, show people, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Anything we do must serve that call, that commission. Anything we do for any other reason is something else. Something other than God's call on our lives. But Biden stole the election. Okay, let's assume for the moment that's true. I think if we took a poll of this room, we'd find people with different perspectives. Let's just decide for a moment that that's true. What if that's true? Once upon a time, there was a guy named Lucius, whose father died when he was 2 years old. And when he was adopted at age 13 by his great uncle Claudius, he changed his name to Nero. Nero's mother, Agrippina the Younger, had married Claudius after arranging the death of her second husband. She was the driving force behind her son's adoption. She arranges for Nero to wed Claudius's daughter, Octavia, in 53 AD, setting to one side the emperor's son, Britannicus. Upon Claudius's untimely death in 54, classical literature suggests that Agrippina fed him poisoned mushrooms, 17-year-old Nero ascends the throne. He came to the throne of the Roman Empire through murder, through intrigue, through lies, through subterfuge. Claudius's biological son, the rightful heir, sidelined, bypassed. And those advocating Britannicus's claim to the throne were summarily executed. The point is, Nero came to the throne illegitimately. It was widely believed he had no business there. But see, crazy, godless Nero is not just an interesting figure from history. He was the Roman emperor. He was Caesar during much of the ministry of a couple people that we know, Peter and Paul. How did Peter and Paul relate to Nero? Peter said, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. 1 Peter 2:17. Paul said, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Romans 13:1. Peter and Paul didn't put down their Bibles to begin a civil war. Peter and Paul didn't spend their days trying to persuade people that Nero was not deserving of obedience, that he wasn't worthy of respect because he was godless or crazy or illegitimate. He was all of those things, but that wasn't what Peter and Paul were called to do. Peter wrote that the emperor should be honored. Paul said all authority is established by God. And they did this when Nero was going from bad to worse, when he was slipping from just being a little bit off to in full-on insanity. Peter and Paul are still teaching, let the government be the government. Both people that had been mistreated by authorities, Jewish and Roman authorities both had been subject to unjust imprisonment, beatings. Both governments, Jewish and Roman government, tried in their different ways to impede Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry, tried to hinder the advance of the gospel, tried to repress the truth. And yet Peter and Paul said, yeah, that's not our mission. No matter how nuts Nero gets, still not our mission. Because God didn't tell Peter or Paul or the other disciples to lay down their lives in resistance to ungodly human authority. He said, lay down your lives for the sake of the gospel. Follow me to the cross. And that's his instruction to us. And if we abandon that instruction, we're not only abandoning the Great Commission, we're abandoning the entirety of Scripture. Scripture that teaches us that God's will be done. That his plan will be fulfilled. And we have the precious opportunity to be part of it. We don't have to fix America to stay on mission. Am I saying don't participate in government? No. If we don't participate in government, if we don't allow our voice to be heard in government, then there's no one speaking for morality in government. But that's different than trusting in government, placing our hope in government, or putting our ministry on hold pending a better or different government. The gates of hell, God has promised, will not prevail against us, his church, his people. Hell has tried and failed for thousands of years to thwart God's plan. Satan and those following Satan have tried and tried and tried to keep Jesus from coming, to keep Jesus from dying according to God's plan, to keep Jesus from rising from the dead, to keep people from believing it. And even now, Satan is hard at work trying to exterminate the Jewish people, to try desperately to keep Jesus from returning. All of those attempts have one thing in common. They've all failed. Satan has an absolutely unblemished, perfect record. 100% failure. The only thing that can thwart God's plan is us. And we can't even thwart his plan. We can just thwart our opportunity to participate in his plan. God's will be done. His plan will unfold. The question is, do we want to be a part of it? If so, we need to keep our eyes on the prize. The best way we can sideline ourselves, just when things are getting exciting, as we look around and we say, wow, we're really living in the last days. The best way we could miss out on the ministry that God has for us in these days is to get entangled in the affairs of the world. I haven't listened to Rob's message from the weekend yet, but I know, because I know what he was teaching, that he took us to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, can commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And to do that, he says, verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer, really a better translation is, the farmer must first be hardworking before he partakes of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's us. Soldiers in the Lord's army. Not just a song for Sunday school. And if we get entangled in the affairs of this world, we're going to miss out on what we're here to do. We are not here to save America. We're here to see Americans saved. That's our ministry. That's our opportunity. That's our unspeakable privilege. Yeah, Joe Biden will not move our nation closer to Jesus. But here's the thing, Donald Trump will not move our nation closer to Jesus, because only the church can move our nation closer to Jesus. So I'm begging you. In our home groups, in our small groups, in our men's groups, in our women's groups, in our prayer groups, at work and at school, in your neighborhoods. Only the church can move our nation closer to Jesus. Only the church can move the people of this nation closer to Jesus. Please, in the name of Jesus, let's be the church. Lord, we live in a world with more distractions than anyone in human history has ever had to contend with. The flood of information is exponentially more than at any time in human history, exponentially more than it was just a decade ago. The number of people and causes and organizations and outlets, articles and essays, interviews, the number of things competing for our attention, Lord. Lord, through your Spirit, would you draw us to be focused on you, that we might know the things you have for us, that we might do in your power the things you've ordained for us, that we might be part of your plan, the achievement, the accomplishment, the fruition of your plan, and not a hindrance to it. Lord, help us know what it is to be godly citizens of this world, because we are. Help us understand how to exercise in wise ways our citizenship of this country that we love so much. But Lord, also help us be clear-minded and clear-eyed, remembering that our higher citizenship, our eternal citizenship, is in heaven. And that we serve a God who has rescued us from this world. Having said yes to that, having embraced that, having found our identity in that, Lord, teach us to cling to it, not to fall back on lesser things, to put our hope in lesser things, to devote our lives to lesser things. Lord, teach us to live for you and for you alone.